Happy December. Good morning and welcome to the first Sunday of the last month of 2020. As we look at this message and continue in the Advent series that I do every year, we're going to look at John the Baptist's birth. And I want to include this in the series because I think that John the Baptist's appearance is as important as the appearance of Jesus Christ in many ways. The Lord determined that he would come first and that he would help to prepare people for the arrival of the Messiah. So let's take our scripture notes and let's take our Bibles and let's pray. We come to your word, Lord, and we know that we approach a message that is not just our own. It is our message. You gave it to us, but it is from you. This story is not a story. It is history. It is his story. It is our story. Help us to understand that it is more than a story, that it is intended to have a life-changing, eternity-changing impact in our lives. Give to us fresh insight, though we may have heard this or read this many times in our lives, some of us. We have read and gone through so many different Christmases. This one, I think, is very different than all of the ones we've had before. So we ask in Jesus' name that you'll give us grace to have insight from the Spirit as to what you are doing in this message to us, the continual message of Christmas, which we will celebrate forever in eternity, and how it's intended to impact our time and our day. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks here and says something interesting about John the Baptist. He said that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Of course, he's speaking about his arrival and his preaching and teaching and people repenting and turning to the Lord and getting delivered from demonic oppression, etc. And forceful men lay a hold of it. And what he means by forceful men is that people that really desire to have the Lord, real men and women, like the one woman who had the issue of blood, and she pushed through a whole crowd to just touch him. Forceful men and women lay a hold of it. If you want the Lord, you need to seek him. You need to lay a hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That little phrase right there says that everything from Genesis to Malachi, everything that has happened with the people of God, terminates in the arrival of John the Baptist. Then he says this, if you are willing to accept this, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Of course, that prophecy is found in the book of Malachi, where God promises that he will send his servant Elijah in front of the Messiah. And so that's why Jesus was actually asked this, are you Elijah? And Jesus is saying that John is, if you will, the person in history that showed up in front of the Messiah and served that purpose, prepared the people for the arrival of the Lord's presence. Just like the prophet Elijah confronted the people of Israel, confronted the Jewish people to turn their lives away from sin and evil and false worship and turn to the real God and true worship. So let's follow along in our notes. Now, priests. John the Baptist was a priest of the tribe of Levi because both of his parents were from the tribe of Levi. In order to be a priest in the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture, you could only be a priest if you were from the tribe of Levi. So that means that John the Baptist was a Levitical priest. And priests prepare the way of the Lord. They are to prepare the people by offering sacrifice, by praying to God for them, by presenting them through the sacrifice to God so that God's wrath and anger against sin is satiated with sacrifice and, if you will, being intermediaries between God and man. So the priest, John the Baptist, and I don't know if you've ever listened to me for any time, you would have heard me say that in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter reveals that all believers are a priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. That was revolutionary to me, having grown up Roman Catholic. To me, priests were not me. They were them. I was not like what they were. So I always looked at priests as separate than me. But when I learned in the scriptures that the Bible teaches that every believer, no matter what station of life they occupy, male or female, young or old, whatever culture background you come from, that all of us are a priesthood, that therefore we all help, if you will, to prepare other people to know the Lord, just like John the Baptist and the Levitical priests in ancient Israel did. So the priests prepare the way of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest at the time of Moses. And the high priest performed all of these religious purification ceremonies for the Jewish people to prepare them for meeting with God. Moses was also a Levite, by the way. Jesus, however, came from the tribe of Judah, and he is a new kind of priest. He is of the priesthood, as it says in Hebrews, of Melchizedek, a priesthood that's eternal, a priesthood that includes everybody that comes to him. So it's really cool to know these things. A priest, a high priest, they prepare the way of the Lord. Now, blameless faith recognizes one thing. If you look at the scriptures, and again, having grown up in a certain kind of church, it seemed to me many times that there was a standard of holiness and perfection that I could never approach. The priests were different than me, the nuns and the sisters, they were different than me, or the brothers. I was just a sinner and an attender and a bench warmer. They were the holy people, the guys in the stained glass, not me. But when you read the scriptures, you start seeing something really interesting. That true blamelessness, true righteousness, is not being some kind of a perfect person without sin. That's not possible, because if that was, why would the Lord need to come and become a sacrifice for our sin? Why would we need what he did for us if we could do it for ourselves, if we could live a life of moral and religious perfection? So there's something else here that needs to be revealed to us. Both of them, this story says, both of them being Elizabeth and Zechariah, were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. That sounds like these people were so holy and so perfect that they didn't sin. But that's not what's being said here. Because to observe the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly, you have to recognize something. The need of sacrifice for sin. In order to be considered righteous before God, you have to accept that you are not righteous. From Cain and Abel, all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ, anyone who has ever turned to God realizes they fall short. The Apostle Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." He also is the one that authored the phrase, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." No one is righteous, no, not one. So righteousness, or if you will, uprightness, and observing the Lord's ways blamelessly is to first accept the fact that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, that we need sacrifice. We need to accept the fact that I am imperfect, I have fallen, I need sacrifice for sin. So that's what it means when it says they observe these commandments and regulations blamelessly. That means that every time Zechariah or Elizabeth sinned, they went and they offered the sacrifice required for that sin. You see, so it's not an issue of they were perfect people that didn't do anything wrong. It's an issue that they recognized that they needed continual confession, continual cleansing from sin. And in their time, the only way for that was through the system that God set up for the Jewish people in the Mosaic Law. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. This was very common in biblical history. It's a very common condition for certain people. Abraham's wife, Isaac's wife, even one of Jacob's wives, he had two. They had barrenness, meaning they couldn't bear children. And in those days, they didn't understand the processes that we understand, where you can go and visit a fertility clinic and they can work with you to try to produce offspring. But God actually had to, at times, step in and intervene and open the womb so that they could have a child. Isaac was a miracle child. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was given children in a miraculous way as well as Jacob's wife, Rebecca. So I might have that backwards. Rachel and Rebecca, Isaac, and it was Isaac and Rebecca, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel. It was Rachel that couldn't have the children. And God had to give that to them. If you are out there listening one day, or perhaps even this Sunday, and you're having trouble conceiving children, I've known a few people who have, you need to pray to the Lord. If you truly desire to have children, if you really want that and you can't and something's not happening, then you need to pray to the Lord, because He is the one, the Bible reveals, that opens or closes the womb. So ask the Lord to give that to you if that is His will. And if it is not, just be accepting of it, like Elizabeth and John and Zechariah were. They were accepting of it. They were well along in years. There was something that would have to happen that would be supernatural. And of course, that's what this part of the Bible factual history is about. The worship of God calls us to assemble in regularity. To worship God is a call to assemble. I've mentioned this already, I think, virtually in the virtual services. It's real difficult to try to remember everything. Everything is so different this year. But I do know this, that we are called to assemble. And the word ekklesia is a Greek word which means called out into assembly, called out by God into assembly with God and God's people and the elect angels, as it says in Hebrews. So the call to assemble is very important, and we need to continue to strive for this. We can't always think that we're going to be able to do this all virtually. It's going to have to eventually come back to a place where we come together. Fellowship is an essential element of spiritual health and renewal. There's something about the assembly of people, whether it's assembly in Congress to pass laws and legislation, or assembly in families, or assembly in church. We need to come together. It's an essential element of the human condition. And I think we need to strive for that and insist on it. Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. We're so far removed from this culture of the Jewish people having this religious observance daily. It was a daily religious observance that is difficult for us to understand. Now, you might have a little inkling of this in Catholicism or some of the other liturgical churches where they have a daily gathering, a daily mass, a daily time of coming together. That was to kind of mimic what the Jewish people did. They were required by the law of Moses to keep a daily sacrifice going, a daily incense going, a daily offering to the Lord. We really need to return to that, because I think we have decided that Christendom requires me to only be part of the Lord and the Lord's activity once a week. Every Sunday I can come and be part of Christian things, and then I'll leave that and then engage in the world. He's calling His people into daily fellowship, daily assembly, daily worship. We need to commit to that if you want to grow. You cannot grow, I don't think, spiritually if you are only a Sunday Christian or a Christmas and Easter Christian. You need much more than that if you want to grow. So when the time for burning of incense came, the burning of incense represented for the people of Israel prayers to the Lord. The altar of incense was where the priests, the Levitical priests, would bring incense, put it on this altar, and the smoke of incense would rise up, metaphorical for prayer. So the altar of incense, that's where Zechariah was going to serve. All the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So Zechariah was chosen. He was on duty. He was one of the priests that was involved in this. He was going to go in and offer the incense on the altar of incense in the temple. And the people, the rest of the Jewish people, that means the rest of the Levitical priests and the people that were wanting to worship God on a daily basis, were outside and they were praying as this was being done. They were all praying. And I think that in their hearts and minds, the thought was, Our priest is at the altar of incense and doing what God asked him to do, and we are out praying together, and all of us together are going to pray, and God's going to hear our prayers as the smoke rises to his presence. So this is something that I think we need to understand as Christians, because we're not removed from that. It's still going on, daily prayer, daily worship to the Lord in eternity, where God is, where the real temple is, not the shadow of temple, but the real temple. There's a real altar of incense. There's a real order of worship that happens on a minute-by-minute, day-by-day basis. You can read that in Revelation and in Hebrews. Angels minister in the presence of God. When I say that you can read about what goes on a constant basis in the presence of God in Revelation, it reveals, that's why it's called the book of Revelation, that in heaven, where God and God's throne is, angels are constantly ministering, and all of the redeemed of all time are ministering in the presence of the Lord through praise, through worship, through prayer. And I don't know what else that God commissions them all to do, but I know that there's a constant involvement with God and God's worship there. It's not that you leave this world, go into heaven, and sit around playing a harp on a cloud. That's just some kind of a weird superstitious thing that somebody came up with. It's much more involved than that. I think it is much more intense that we realize, much more joyful. Hebrews says we have come to a joyful assembly of all of the elect angels and all of the redeemed of all time and to the mountain of the Lord, and we're going to worship there. So that's what's going on a daily basis. And you and I are part of that, even if we're separated. Even if you've had a loved one leave this world and existence and go into the next, we aren't separated from them. If they were believers, you're in worship with them, just as if they were here with you. We are together. You need to understand this. We are not separated from God. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah is the priest, the Levite priest, coming with the incense to put it on the altar of incense. And he is standing, this angel, at the right side of the altar of incense, because that's probably his station in heaven, in the real temple. That's where this angel ministered. He ministers to God at the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Interesting, because we get into this mode of rote religious activity, and we don't realize that it's something that is supernatural. It's really happening. There's a real God and real throne, and there's real angels, and there's going to be real incense of prayer offered to him. And we get into the actual doing of the religious thing, and that's what God said to the Jewish people at one point. I'm actually tired of all of your religious assemblies, because you do it, but you do it without your heart. Your heart's far from me. I know that your hearts are far from me. Your lips, they sing praises, but your heart's not in it. I know it. In other words, we get into this bad habit of doing the religious rote thing. I'll go to church, I'll read the Bible, I'll pray. Now it's okay. God's happy. Bye. It's much deeper than that. We are involved with the Lord in an intimate way, all the way to the soul and the spirit. Not just our bodies and minds, but all the way, everything about us. It should be involved in the ministering with the Lord and to the Lord. We should realize that we are living in eternity now. You don't have to wait till you're dead to start being in the presence of God. You're in his presence now. And if you're a believer, you are ministering in the presence of the Lord. The only question is, what does your ministry look like? The Lord knows of the deepest needs of all of his people, including this ordinary Levite priest, old man who couldn't have babies. He knew. God knew. He couldn't have babies. His wife couldn't have babies. It was either him or her or both. Or it was just the will of God that they didn't have babies. They're going to have a baby, and this baby's going to change everything. This baby changes world history, actually. God knows that Zechariah had this deep need. He knew everything about Zechariah's life because Zechariah was one of his servants. And he also knew that as the Levitical priest on duty at that time, he had a duty for the children of Israel to present to God the needs of Israel and prayers for Israel. And probably one of the most important prayers that you would pray as a priest before God, in front of God's altar of incense to him on behalf of his people, is that, God, you see the condition of your people now. You see that the Romans have conquered us. You see that we are oppressed. You see that we have a king on the throne that isn't even a believer in who you are. And in many cases, the high priest himself was a political appointee, not spiritual. And God knows the hearts and the needs of his people. He knows. He knows what's going on now. There's nothing surprising to him right now about everything that's happening, including the pandemic that has happened and the panic that has accompanied it, and the death rate and the sickness rate and the daily tally that goes on the news all the time. I encourage you to think about turning all of that off and start paying attention to just the promises and the encouragement of God, so that you don't find yourself falling into depression. Many people have told me that that's what they're feeling now, depression. And you need to combat that by listening to the promises of God and the assurances of God and the confidence that God exudes through Scripture. Because God knows your needs. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. A real visitation from God is not a fearful one. A real visitation from God, it may startle you." Obviously, if you and I saw an angel for the first time that we've ever lived, seen an angel all of a sudden, it would startle you. It would frighten you if you saw an angel, a spirit being from God. It would cause you to take a double take and say, "What is this?" The angel says, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." What was his prayer? Should have been two. One for himself and his wife and for Israel. Because the first part of the answer is, "Your wife will bear you a son." That means he had actually prayed to God. "God, I'm an old man and my wife's older too, and we haven't had any babies. Could you please? You know, this is probably the only time in my lifetime that I get to come in front of the altar of incense," because there were so many Levitical priests by that time that they drew lots to do this. And he prays to God and brings his prayer in front of God. And God answers, "She will give a son to you, and you're to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you. You'll finally get what you want. You'll have a child, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." It's an amazing promise and an amazing answer to a prayer by an old man that couldn't have babies. God knows your deepest needs. Now, he may not always give you everything that you think you want and need. Why didn't Zechariah and Elizabeth, why didn't they have 10 kids? Why just one? Because this one child was going to be enough to change everything, that's why. So let's just accept what God gives us and deals us into our lives and say, okay, may God be glorified in it. Spiritual effectiveness is lessened by substance abuse. I make this point because we have a culture now where substance abuse is constant, and it seems to be endemic, pandemic, epidemic. I've done way more funerals and way more memorials for overdoses and people who have died of alcoholism, drug abuse, etc., than I have of every other cause, including old age. Yes, I've done memorials and funerals for old people too, but it's amazing to me how many people are dying before their time because of substance abuse. And it's brought up here in an oblique way, and I want to focus on it a little bit because of the problem that is in our culture, that substance abuse lessens your spiritual effectiveness. Many Christians struggle with substance abuse and many other kinds of addictions. I know that. You know that. You may be one of them. You may have a family member, a husband, a son, a daughter, a grandson, etc., that struggle, friend. And it is a difficult situation that we battle with. Indeed, it's gotten worse in these shutdown times that we are in. And here we see the angel telling John's father, Zechariah, that he's to govern this child's life. And I think that's one of the reasons we're having such trouble today. Maybe that's one of the reasons that God has allowed everything that has happened now. I think so many of us parents in our so-called modern age have ceded our responsibility of parenting to a system. And that system has been raising our children. And what that system has been doing to our children is not giving them all that they need to have spiritual excellence in their life. It has been undoing that. And perhaps we parents need to take that back. You're responsible for your children, for your son, for your daughter, for your family. You're responsible for them. Because the angel tells Zechariah, you're the father, and you've got to know this, Zechariah. This child is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now, what does that mean? It means just what it means, not to drink. And that means, I think, that Zechariah and Elizabeth had to get rid of it all out of their house. They couldn't take the chance that the kid would get a hold of it. He wasn't to do it. This was part of the Nazarite vow, the swearing off, if you will, off of the bottle, off of drinking. Drinking has always been an issue. It goes way back to Noah. There's some amazing scriptures about drinking. Drinking was what complicated my life growing up with my father's alcoholism and many people that I've known since then. And drinking is a alcoholism, should I say. Drinking alcohol in moderation, I don't think is ever prohibited in scripture. However, drunkenness is. It is admonished against. Obviously, if you could prohibit it and people wouldn't do it, then it would be easy to just prohibit. But we even had a time of American history called Prohibition, where they tried to do that legislatively. You can't. It has to come from you. You have to want this. You have to decide, am I going to give myself towards alcoholic indulgence or not? And I can't tell you how many people I know that think they can drink moderately and they actually find out that they can't. They start by thinking, well, I can handle this. And before they know it, it has enslaved them. So my advice to you is just stay off of it. Now, I'm not against drinking at all in any, I'm not advocating prohibition. I'm just saying that there's too many people that struggle with this so deeply that I don't know if you want to take a chance with it. I really think you ought to think twice about it. So John the Baptist's father is told by an angel from God that he's not to let this child get involved with substance abuse, with drinking. He will be filled from the Spirit even from birth. So God is going to give to this child a special grace, for this child is given the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's an amazing thing. So reconciliation can only happen by revival. We are in sore need of reconciliation in our culture. We have husbands against wives and children against parents and parents against children and grandchildren against grandparents and et cetera, et cetera. There's so much division through divorce and through remarriage and through abuse and through all of the things that have happened culturally that I wonder sometimes if that's why we're suffering all that we suffer now as a people. Now, I know that a lot of you out there listening are divorced or remarried. Maybe you're in your second, third, fourth, or fifth marriage. I don't know. That doesn't matter to me. What matters is this. From where you are, begin. From where you start, begin. Begin being faithful. Begin being devoted. Begin being responsible. I don't care if you've had five husbands like Jesus told the woman at the well. You've had five husbands and you're shacking up with a guy now. So let's start fresh. Let's start now. If you want to have reconciliation with your children, with your family, with your ex, and that doesn't mean you have to get remarried. It just means reconciliation in a human way. Recognizing that I should have peace with people, even because Jesus and God and the scriptures teach that we should love our enemies. So we should love people around us, even if we fell out with them. We should still love them. We shouldn't have a sense of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness towards anyone because it infects you. It impacts you. It makes your spirit, your soul, your thinking, your attitudes poisoned. So you need to ask God to release you from that so that you can have in your heart reconciliation. That doesn't mean that they, the other side, are going to accept it. They may reject your attempt to say, look, concerning all that we've ever had in our history together, I'm letting that go, I forgive. The way you say it is the secret to how that will go. If you go and tell somebody, I forgive you, and they don't even know that they've sinned against you, then they're going to think that you're accusing them. So you have to be tactful. Think this through. How do you seek reconciliation with somebody that you've even broken off with? How do you do that? By showing friendliness, kindness, you know, just general love and meekness and concern towards them. Even if you're irritated by them or what they do or don't do, or whether they get mad at you because you forgot to send your alimony check or your support check, I don't know. I don't know what the dynamics are. I do know that it's very difficult to do family nowadays because of all of the breakups and custody battles and financial arrangements. It's all real difficult and complicated now. I know that. We just need to try to ask the Lord to bring us reconciliation. Reconciliation, however, can only happen first by revival. And revival happens when individuals come to a place of turning their life back to God. And once that individual does that, they can begin the work of reconciliation with people around them. And people can start to see that God really is moving. How does he move? By bringing peace, forgiveness, friendship back to people. Many of the people of Israel, this angel continues, many of the people of Israel will be, he bring back to the Lord their God. So this baby that's going to be born, filled with the Holy Spirit, never gets drunk, never gets on drugs, he is going to bring people back to the Lord their God. That's the first step towards reconciliation. It's revival by individuals. He, this baby boy, when he grows up, he will go on before the Lord. He'll be the messenger in front of God in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What does that mean? Well, you have to go and read what Elijah was like. He was an amazing prophet in Israel. He confronted the whole Jewish culture about false worship. And they had a showdown at the OK Corral where Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume an offering. It's a great story that you should read about. He'll have that power, that spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, because that's what Elijah did. And John the Baptist is going to prepare Israel and call them to repent and to come back and get ready for the visitation of God. That's what we all need to do. If we want God to visit us, to be with us, to be Emmanuel with us, then we need to make ourselves ready, because the angel says he will make ready a people for the Lord. How do we make ourselves ready for the Lord? Through revival, by turning each individual heart to the Lord. And that starts reconciliation with one another, with people that you're offended with or they're offended with you. Reconciliation can only happen when you first have revival in your own heart and soul. So ask the Lord to give this to you. Knowing biblical truth is different than living biblical truth. Lots of Christians know a lot about the Bible. They know a lot of information about the Bible, but they have not allowed the Bible to do the work that needs to be done in them, so that they begin to be a living example of the Bible, a living example of love and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and gentleness and meekness. That's what we really need. We don't need more people to know more about the Bible. We need more people to live out what the Bible asks us to live out, to be kind and loving and gentle. These things that are so lacking, even in the Christian church. Zechariah then asked this angel, okay, how can I be sure about this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years too. He's pretty tactful. He's not going to call his wife an old lady. He just says she's also along well in years. So he's an interesting guy here. He's questioning this angel. And it's interesting because he knew biblical truth. A Jewish priest, a Levite especially, they are steeped in scriptural requirement. So they know the stories of the Bible. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a baby. That was a real issue with the Jewish people all along. There's many examples of that in biblical history. And here you have an angel from heaven visiting in the temple of the Jewish people on earth and talking to one of the Levite priests and telling them. And he's having a problem with this. Interesting. He knew biblical truth, that God opened the womb of Sarah to the place where it was so miraculous that it was looked at as almost comical in the time that it happened in Genesis. He knew these things, But now he's being told that it's going to happen to him, and he won't believe it. He won't live it out. So unbelief is what we just saw there. He had an issue with believing what this angel, what the message of God was. Unbelief has a consequence. God says a lot of things in the Bible. There are many, many instructions and promises and guarantees in the Bible. And a lot of us know what the Bible says. But our belief or unbelief of it will have consequence, not just here, but in eternity. I could show you this in the New Testament where Jesus said that each one of us will be required by God to show our talents or the investment that we have used in our lifetime in front of him. Not just money investments, but his investment of spiritual truth into your life through your parents, your grandparents, your heritage. He's going to look at every one of our lives. And our unbelief will have a consequence. Watch what happens to Zechariah. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel." He gives his name. Very rarely do we see the names of any of the angels. But yet the Bible says that God calls each angel out by name. He knows every name of every angel and every human. I am Gabriel. It is one of the spin-offs from the name of God. El is always an Old Testament name for God, El Shaddai, Elohim. He is Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. He's an angel who ministers in the presence of God himself. In other words, he is in the Holy of Holies by the throne room of God. There are three named angels in the scriptures that we know of. They're named. There is Gabriel, there is Michael, and there is Lucifer. Those are the three angels that are named. There are some other demons that are named in a generalistic way, but these three are given their actual names. Gabriel is one of the holy angels that didn't follow Lucifer, so we need to listen to what he's saying because he is giving a message from God. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now, you, Zechariah, you're going to be silent, unable to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. So what was the consequence for his unbelief at the message of God through this angel? His inability to communicate verbally with people about what happened. God shut him up for a while so that he wouldn't be able to say anything. So that's an interesting thing, I think, because he would come out, obviously, and he's going to have to try to explain, and he has to do it through sign language, what happened. He couldn't talk to his wife either during this time. Can you imagine? The whole time she's pregnant, he can't say anything. That'd be a really interesting thing, wouldn't it? We usually criticize women for being verbose, but I wonder if in this case it was the opposite. The supernatural power of God is real. We read it in the scriptures. We know it's in the scriptures. It's real. We know it's real. God is supernatural. He made all things that are natural, all the things that we see physically and in the normal state of affairs that we live in. We see it all. We know it came from him, and it had to have come in a supernatural fashion. Obviously, evolution tries to teach and preach and evangelize that all of this came about through billions of years of processes in billions and eons of years of time immemorial. But that's because they're trying to explain how everything exists without God as explanation, because evolution wants to teach that everything exists by itself. Untrue. God exists, and he has supernatural power, power that is so amazing that you and I can't even begin to comprehend the power that he has. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. He's inside the temple. He hasn't come out. Why is he so long inside there? When he comes out, he couldn't speak. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them. Angel, angel, you know, talk to me, talk to me. It must have been interesting for him. He didn't know sign language to try to explain to him that he'd been visited by an angel. Again, the people of God doing their rote religious duty every day never expected God to visit with an angel, and he did. He didn't visit all of them. He only visited Zechariah and told Zechariah what was going to happen. This is really amazing, okay? A pregnancy, it can change the whole future of the human race. That is why, by the way, when you listen to the debate about abortion and culture, that the anti-abortion, if you will, side is usually centered within religious contexts because the value of human life is much more than we understand. I know that we live in a time in secular history that the issue on the other side is an issue of personal choice, that a woman should have control over whether or not she bears children or not. I'm not going to get into that fracas at all, other than to say this: a baby who is conceived in the womb of a woman through the union of a man and a woman, that baby can change the future of humanity. Who knows who's going to be born? Who knows if that human being is going to be a prophet, an evangelist, a politician, a doctor, a brain surgeon, an economist, someone who brings about an invention that helps humanity? We don't know. That's why we should be very, very careful about this thing. If you have had abortions, if you are guilty from feeling guilt for abortions, I'm not trying to guilt you out about it. Let's just try to value life more from now on, shouldn't we? Let's value life. I'm not going to legislate this. Even if God made me world dictator, I wouldn't legislate it. This has to come from your heart. You need to decide this. It's not an issue for politicians to decide. What is right and wrong must originate from God's word and his interaction with you and your soul and your spirit. When this time of service was completed, so he was a priest, he kept on doing his function there, he returns home. After that, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace amongst the people. So an amazing thing happens, okay? An amazing thing happens. He had a time of duty there in the temple, and in that time he had to stay, if you will, chaste while he was serving the Lord. You can read about this in the Levitical law. So that time apart allows him and Elizabeth, when they come together, to be able to produce a child. So that's a really neat kind of an insight there. They produce a child through this, and it's also a fulfillment of the promise of God given to Zechariah through the angel Gabriel. So Elizabeth looks at her condition as a disgrace, that she hadn't been able to have children. And that's the way lots and lots of women historically looked at this. I know that things have changed, and I know that there's a lot of women out there even listening to this sermon, even within my own church, our own church, should I say, that chose not to have babies or couldn't have babies. Again, not trying to guilt you out. It's just the way they looked at it in those days. They looked at it as something that was not natural. And they wanted to have children. They wanted to have babies. They wanted to see another generation produced. And I think we've changed. I know our whole mentality about that has changed, but it can change the future. It changed her future. It changed Zechariah's future. And it changed the future of Israel. I don't know how this message came across to you, but it's part of the Christmas message because this baby boy goes on and prepares the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ when he grows up into an adult man to begin his ministry to Israel and eventually to the whole world. John the Baptist was a large part of that. Let's pray. Lord, again, when I preach a sermon, I never know what the thoughts and the heart attitudes of the people out there are, but you do. I'm only trying to explain the components of the biblical history that you have given to us about the coming of Jesus Christ. And in it, we see the story of the birth of John the Baptist, not just his birth, but before he was conceived, how God supernaturally, through an angel, revealed that a baby was going to be born. And this baby would almost be as miraculous as any other birth, because they all are. So help us, Lord, to understand that you are in charge of life and birth and everything in between, including the day that we will exit this world to be with you. I look forward to that. I do. I cannot say that I don't, because I do. I know that there would be many that are out there that are afraid of it, but I pray that you would replace fear of stepping out of this world with confidence. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So help us, Lord, to live our lives out and to look forward to our eternal time with you. Thank you for the message of John the Baptist, how you sent him in real time, in real human history, to prepare the world, the people of Israel and the world, for the arrival of the Savior of the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.